Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, verse 21. In our last lesson, we saw Joseph, the great administrator, swing into action and start issuing instructions. Joseph had obviously been thinking about a possible reunion and what they would do, and he has a plan. He's already picked out a spot for his family to settle, the land of Goshen. But Joseph needed to ensure that his message would be delivered to his father and that it would be communicated accurately. So he calls upon his brother Benjamin, who will vouch to his father that it is indeed Joseph who is sending this message. Yes, that Egyptian ruler who had been so austere. And at last, we finally came to the climax, that emotional climax of weeping and hugging and laughing and kissing. But only Joseph and Benjamin wept. And Joseph's speech had given the brothers pause. For when he had said, "Hurry on, go down, see my father and tell him that Joseph says," it means that they have to face the music. They have to confess their sins and confront their father. And so today we're going to look at how Jacob reacts to the news that Joseph is alive. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We acknowledge that we are nothing without your word. Your words are life. They are everything to us. You are everything to us. And we ask once again that by your Holy Spirit you would minister to us, instruct us, comfort us, encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 45, verse 21. "And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment." Throughout this section, Joseph and Pharaoh play tag. They change and take turns. Pharaoh first offered the use of the wagons, and now Joseph is the one who is implementing that. He's taking care of the details, arranging for the delivery to his brothers. And previously, whereas Joseph had gone beyond what Joseph had said, "Just grab my brothers and my father," Pharaoh had said, "When you go back, bring your wives and the entire household." And now Joseph goes beyond what Pharaoh had said, and he adds extravagant gifts to his brothers, especially clothes. He says he gave each brother a change of raiment. And this phrase, "change of raiment," is used only here in the Old Testament. Usually it's a change of clothes. So a change of raiment, the raiment is a cloak, an outer garment that is sturdy, very heavy, and it would have been used not only as a garment, but also as a blanket. It would be something that they could use while traveling to keep themselves warm. And he gives each brother a change of raiment, which is a clear sign of Joseph's prosperity, sign to his father that he is indeed doing well, and also a token of good things that they will enjoy once they come to the land of Egypt. In other places in Scripture, such as Judges, when Samson refers to his change of clothes, and in 2 Kings 5, Naaman the leper gives a change of clothes to the prophet's assistant. The clothes are indeed a much appreciated gift. And here they are also a gift from Joseph, but it's a little bit more than that. It's a token, a sign of true reconciliation, whereas 20 years before they had torn his cloak. But now the cloaks that he gives are a sign and a symbol of the peace that's between them. And once again, Benjamin is the subject of extra favors this object of favoritism. He's given 300 pieces of silver. Previously, Joseph had clandestinely placed bags of silver in the brothers' sacks, and he had placed a silver goblet in the sack of Benjamin. But now here he openly gives 300 pieces of silver to Benjamin. And Benjamin doesn't just get one change of raiment, but he gets five, which handily corresponds to the five extra servings that he had received at the feast. And he can bestow these gifts upon Benjamin without reservation, for he's no longer testing the brothers to see if they will react with envy and jealousy. They've already passed that test. So he can freely give these gifts to Benjamin without worrying. And Joseph is just being generous to his full-blood brother, something we would expect. It's understandable that he would favor his full-blood brother in this way. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, clothes are used as a symbol of the plot, of the development of the narrative, as well as themes. So we'll just mention just a few of those. To begin with is a lack of clothes. Of course, I'm referring to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve do not have any garments. They have no coverings. They don't need any coverings. And there, no coverings is a sign that there is no sin. But then when sin enters the picture, Adam and Eve in their haste to cover themselves sew fig leaves together, a vain attempt to hide from God and cover their shame. Then the Lord in His mercy made tunics, clothes of skin, and dressed Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Now, John Calvin asserts that this is not so much an act of grace, but a reminder of their need to be covered when, before the fall, they needed no such thing. It's a reminder of their sinfulness. Pastor Walker, in his booklet, What is the Gospel?, echoes this idea. He wrote, His sin destroyed the fellowship and communion that he had previously enjoyed with his Maker. It made him guilty before God and liable to punishment. Adam's spiritual death, his separation from God, is evident in the fact that he needed an unnatural covering and was expelled from paradise. Later on in the book of Genesis, we see Abraham's servant. He travels, if you recall, to find a wife for Isaac, and he meets Rebekah. And he showers her with a number of gifts, including clothes. And it's not only part of the dowry, but it's a symbol, a sign of Abraham's favor and a welcome into the covenant family. Then Isaac's son, Jacob, dresses in clothes resembling Esau, his brother, to prepare a meal for their father, Jacob. The clothes are not only a symbol, but an intricate part of his deception. But clothes especially are very prominent in the story of Joseph. The coat of many colors symbolizes Jacob's sin of favoritism, the gift that incites and inflames the brother's hatred. Then the brothers strip Joseph of that coat as they toss him into a pit and then tear the cloak apart and pour blood upon it. And the coat stands in for Joseph, a symbol of their hatred. And mimicking their own father's behavior, the brothers then use that same cloak and they tear it and tear it apart. Jacob tears his robe upon hearing that Joseph has been torn apart by beasts, a sign of his ungodly and misplaced grief. Then Potiphar's wife rips his garment away from Joseph as he runs away from temptation, foreshadowing the loss of his position and favor in Potiphar's house. But then we have a reversal of that loss. Joseph receives a new robe from Pharaoh. And the new robe marks his new position of honor and power and authority. Brothers tear their clothes when the silver goblet is found in Benjamin's sack, and they have to return to Egypt under arrest. The torn clothes there are a symbol, a sign of the start of their repentance. And then finally, here we come to the gift of clothes to Benjamin, a proper show of love and generosity, confirmation that the sin of favoritism is dead and is no longer a menace to the family. Verse 23. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. So Pharaoh's promise of good things of the land of Egypt are implemented by Joseph. So he sends the brothers with 10 donkeys loaded down with the good things of Egypt, which he's acting in terms of good etiquette here. For Pharaoh is responding to Jacob's more modest gift when the brothers had arrived with the good things, the best fruits of the land of Canaan. So Pharaoh is returning the favor. And he also gives them 10 female donkeys with food for Jacob's coming journey back to into the land of Egypt. Some commentators, just as an aside, think that perhaps the female donkeys also provided milk for the brothers on their way. Not sure about that. I'm not sure if they drank donkey milk. Perhaps they did. But I must admit I don't have any desire to find out what donkey milk tastes like. of course, it would be carrying food and fruit of all kinds from Egypt. But considering that there's the famine, it most likely would be dry goods, things that had been dried a year or two before that Joseph had stored, maybe peas, beans, lentils, dates, that sort of thing. Taken out of the storehouses that Joseph had preserved and taken care of. So Joseph is being very generous here. After all, this is a gift to his father. The brothers had already received animals from Pharaoh, but this is on top of what Pharaoh had given. And then Joseph has a strong admonition for the brothers. He commands them to fall not out by the way. And this Hebrew word that's translated fall out is translated this way only one time in the Old Testament. And the main idea behind its varied interpretations in the Old Testament is a shaking, a trembling, as if similar to when the ground shakes in an earthquake. This admonition is interpreted in 3 different ways by various commentators. First, they're saying that Joseph is telling the brothers, don't be afraid. For this word often does describe fear. In Exodus 15:14, we read, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants. That word afraid is the same word that we're talking about here. Now, a popular rabbinic interpretation believes that Joseph warns them not to take undue risks on their journey or abandon the journey out of fear. Don't fall out of the purpose for which you are being sent for fear of hazards along the way, the cold during the night, or especially robbers that may befall you. Second interpretation is that Joseph is telling the brothers to don't have any second thoughts. Don't have any hesitations about going and then coming back to the land of Egypt. Perhaps the brothers are thinking to themselves, will Joseph really give us that land of Goshen? Is he really going to take care of us? After all, the entire household, as we will see in a few weeks, comprises of more than 70 people. It's a lot of people. Are you sure you're going to take care of us? After all, he had put them to a test, and they have wondered whether they really should return to Egypt. But his promises were genuine, and he was trustworthy. So, brothers, you don't have to worry about Joseph's commitment. The third interpretation of this phrase is recriminations. And most modern commentators think of it this way, as a warning not to quarrel, not to fight among themselves, not to bring up the past. The New King James Version interprets this word as troubled. See that you do not become troubled along the way. After all, during their previous meeting, Joseph had instructed the brothers to not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. Don't go down that rabbit hole. Don't be angry, not only at yourselves, but at each other. For after the initial euphoria of being reunited after more than 20 plus years, and walking down memory lane together, recounting all the things that had happened in their absence, and then making plans for the future, what they're going to do once they return to Egypt. That's a few days from the past, and the journey takes a couple weeks to get to the land of Canaan, and those memories would perhaps start to fade, and it would be easy to start dragging up the past, remembering all those sinful details that had brought them to this point. You tied him up. Well, yeah, but you're the one who lied to Dad, and you pushed him into the pit, and you sold him to the traitors, and you tore the coat, and on and on and on it could go. And Joseph is saying, don't do that. Furthermore, as we had mentioned last week, the brothers know that they have to confront their father. They're going to have to tell the truth to him about how did he actually get to Egypt. And so he's encouraging them to not fall out of the way. Don't fall out of the purpose that you have in going back to Canaan. Don't shirk from your responsibility to confront your father. Don't be troubled. Don't be angry among yourselves. Joseph is warning against all of that and all these different interpretations of fear. The second thoughts, the recriminations, are not mutually exclusive. He could be telling them all these things. Verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. What an impact this caravan must have had upon its arrival. You can imagine Jacob being anxious, worrying about his new favorite son, Benjamin, who he had allowed to go down to the land of Egypt. He would be on the lookout for their return. Maybe he'd sent servants. Maybe some of the grandkids are on the far edge of their property. Maybe lying up on a hill, keeping an eye out. All of a sudden, in the far distance, they see a puff of smoke, and pretty soon they can see it's a caravan, and they see there's dozens of donkeys and oxen, and what are they pulling? Are those wagons? We've heard about wagons, but I'm not sure about these Egyptian wagons. We've never seen those before, and what's inside those wagons? Well, it looks like lots and lots of grain. The trip looks like it's been successful. And then they start to count the brothers. 9, 10, 11. They're all there. Benjamin has come back. There would be shouting, singing, happiness breaking out all over the camp as word comes that the brothers have returned. And upon their arrival in the home camp, they deliver the good, astounding news. Joseph is yet alive, And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Dad, did you hear what we just said? Joseph is alive. He's the governor of the entire land, not just a little portion. He's not a mayor of a little city. He's a ruler over all the land. He's not saying anything. Jacob doesn't respond as they had imagined or anticipated. There's no dancing, there's no shouting, there's no clapping. Instead, his heart fainted. Literally, it means his heart became numb or weak. He's an old man. We can understand that. This shock is so great on Jacob that maybe he is in danger of having a heart attack, of his heart just stopping to beat. Maybe he physically sagged or his heart had tremors. Jacob had believed that Joseph was dead when his sons had presented his bloody, torn coat. But now he can hardly believe that they tell him that Joseph is alive. He had accepted bad news, but now he has trouble accepting the good news. He is caught between fear that they are lying once again, and hope. Hope that somehow, some way, this is truly possible, that my long dead son is actually alive. And knowing their character, he has good reason not to believe them. But then Benjamin steps forward, the son that he trusts. He says, "Yes, Dad, it's true. Joseph is alive. I've seen him. I've hugged him. I've kissed him." Benjamin is the key witness, and Jacob begins to come around. His heart starts to beat. He starts to warm up. And what an overwhelming surprise it would have been to learn that his son is a ruler in Egypt. Now, Jacob has the promises of God. God had made a covenant with him. He knows that God is going to make him and his posterity into a great nation. But he lives in a world where the great nation on the planet is Egypt, just down the road. And wonder of wonders, his son is a ruler there. He must have remembered at this point Joseph's dreams, his youthful dreams about his rise to power and authority. So Jacob is left speechless. Just like the brothers were speechless when they first learned that Joseph was alive when he had revealed himself to them. Verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Well, it's a good thing that Joseph sent some wagons. He ended up being an unintended help to his father. Now, often when we ourselves are battered and bruised, or downcast, discouraged, in despair, we need help. Sometimes we not only need to hear, but we need to see, we need to touch, and even taste the goodness of God. We need to hear encouragements from those that we love and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to hear teaching. We need to hear sermons to point us to Christ and to redirect our thinking. But then also sometimes we need to look. We need to open our eyes and look around us and see the things that God has done for us. to see with new eyes, perhaps, our spouse, our children, our homes, our cars, the material blessings, our church family, our pastor. We need to see them and be encouraged and reminded of God's goodness. And then sometimes we do need to touch. God has made us that way as humans. We need to hug our parents, our wives, our husbands, our children, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to hug and, like Joseph's brothers, to weep and to kiss and to embrace. And then sometimes we also need to taste, to enjoy the wonderful wine and food that God gives us. And as we are enjoying that meal, enjoying the amazing flavors of so many creative things that we as God's creatures make. My wife and I have been watching this show called Somebody Feed Phil. It's a guy who just travels around the world, and he's very gregarious, and he just engages people in conversation when he visits famous restaurants, but also just out-of-the-way places, hole-in-the-walls. And the expression on his face when he tastes the food is just priceless. And he's enjoying, which he doesn't acknowledge as a liberal Jew, that it's from God. But so many amazing, different kinds of food is just stunning. And that's part of why God has given us so many different kinds of food, to remind us of how beautiful and creative and good He is. And so Jacob, he can see the wagons. And as we mentioned last week, if wagons were only found in Egypt, or if these are distinctly known and seen as something that's from Egypt, then he would have further confirmation that the brothers are telling the truth. And he can go over to the wagon. He can set his arm on the wagon, and he can pat the donkey, and he can taste the good things that they have brought. And all of these evidences together, along with the words that the sons have spoken to him, work a balm upon his heart, and his spirit revives. And he says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob's triumphant comment is a fitting conclusion to this episode. It's a wonderful contrast between the two previous occasions when the brothers had come to him. The first time with the coat of many colors, now torn and bloody. And he had said, "Joseph has been torn to bits. I shall go down to Sheol in mourning." And then later, 20 years later, when confronted with the prospect of letting Benjamin go down to Egypt, he says, "There is no Joseph. He is dead. You will bring me down in my old age to Sheol with sorrow." But now he says, "Joseph is alive. I will go down, not to the grave, but to Egypt and see him before I die." So not only did his heart revive and his heart start beating and his spirit revive and his hopes awaken, but something else more significant is occurring here. Jacob's name changes once again. The narrative, which had been calling him by his old name, Jacob, suddenly is called Israel. He is to stop acting as the old Jacob, the conniver, withdrawn, unbelieving, despairing, and once again go forth as Israel, the leader, the patriarch, the father of 12 tribes that will become a nation. And as the full realization of all that he has heard and seen and tasted dawns on him, his joy would have been beyond measure. Even though there's no comment in the text about what his sons had told him about how Joseph had indeed gotten down to the land of Egypt. And the absence of any comment confirms that the brothers had followed Joseph's advice. They had not quarreled on the way down, and they had not turn aside from the task that they were given. Jacob learns that, would have learned that they had repented and that Joseph had forgiven them. And that was enough for now. We don't need the details of the reconciliation with the victim's father. The fact that they had reconciled with the victim is sufficient. And recording of the scene of any repentance is just not necessary. But Jacob also doesn't comment on all these wonderful provisions before him. The wagons and the fruits and the grains. And on Joseph's wealth. Doesn't mention the wagons. Or even what you might think he might talk about. And that is the fact that Joseph is the ruler of all of Egypt. There's only one thing that he cares about, and that is his son is alive. It is an unexpected and delightful answer to his earlier prayer. If you recall in Genesis 43:14, he had prayed, "In God Almighty, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin." What an ironic prayer when he's saying, "Give you mercy before the man," not knowing that that man is Joseph himself. Jacob's response of, "Now I can go see him and then die," is similar to Simeon's in the New Testament. Recall, Joseph and Mary had come to the temple and presented Jesus, and Simeon had come up. In Luke 1:26, we read, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So like Simeon, Jacob is content, so much so that it doesn't really matter to him if he dies. He doesn't say, "I'm going to go down to Egypt and I'm going to live for many more years with my son," but rather he says, "I'm going to go down and then die." It's not that he's being pessimistic, but that he's being content. This is all that he wants. His life is complete. And in answering Jacob's prayer, God is not just proving his control of all events to save this family, but also he is fulfilling that promise that Jacob would be a blessing to the nations, even as Jacob makes his way to Egypt. So this episode begins and ends with Jacob and now Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. He's the one who had said to his sons, "Why don't you go down to Egypt and buy us a little food?" And now he's the one who finally agrees to go down himself to Egypt to see Joseph before he dies. He's still the patriarchal head of his extended family. He's taken the initiative and he's making the decision to take his entire household to the land of Egypt. With that, we'll close today. And we will pick it up, the next chapter, in 2 weeks, because my wife and I are leaving next weekend to go see our one-year-old grandson in Nashville, whom we have not yet met. So we covet your prayers for our trip. And so Nico and then Tom will take my place. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the story of Joseph. So many different aspects of human life and behavior and emotions and decisions that you address in this story. It's beautiful, it's amazing, it's wonderful. And we ask that we would be encouraged to continue to walk in the ways of our God as we see the example of Joseph in your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.